This is my first visit to RTS, and I have been looking forward to it, and I appreciate your willingness to be here and to invite me, really. I'd like to suggest that Bible verse I'd like to wrap this theme around is 1 Chronicles 22, verse 16, "Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee." Now, I'll show you later how that applies. As you know, the topic at hand today is Christianity and the developing nations. There has been growing over the last number of years a substantial body of literature dealing with the economics, or so-called economics, of the developing nations. Most of this has been written by secular scholars, but recently some Christians have also been writing along this line, and my observation has been that they have taken over pretty much the thought patterns of the secular scholars, and I'll be referring to this as we go along. But as we look at this body of literature, there are a certain number of claims that are made. Most of them are claims about the things that we are doing that maybe we should not be doing. I won't touch on all of them, just some of the more important ones. First of all, it is suggested that the American and the Western nations, the so-called developed nations, are consuming more of the earth's resources than we really should, and that we're consuming them at such a rate that the finite amount of resources that exist in the world will soon be completely used up. And the inference is that this is rather immoral of the developed nations to do such a thing. It's rather immoral for us to develop such a ratio of abundance when there is such a great deal of poverty in the lesser developed nations, sometimes called the LDCs. Then the suggestion is made that our abundance, in economics we would say our abundance is a function of, but here we could say that the abundance that we enjoy is the result of unfair trade practices that we have imposed in a rather imperialistic manner on the lesser developed nations. For instance, the claim is made that we sell our manufactured products at a relatively high price, and that we buy our raw materials at a relatively low price, and that this is unfair. And then it is also suggested that we protect ourselves through import barriers, either high tariff walls or a restriction on the amount of imports that we can get from the lesser developed nations. At this point, I'm not saying whether these are true or not. Some of these are true, at least to a certain degree. Then the claim is made that we support regimes that exploit the poor in the lesser developed countries. And indeed, I think if we look at this, we have to say that this claim, to some extent, is true, and especially some of the regimes that we have supported have followed land practices that exclude men from economic access to the land, and therefore is one of the major causes of poverty in the lesser developed nations. We could say that this goes on in nations that we either support or don't support, so it seems to go on in spite of us. And the final charge that I'd like to mention is one that is made against the larger corporations, the so-called multinational corporations, who supposedly exploit in a monopolistic fashion the people in the lesser developed countries. I might comment on this. Largely, I feel that this claim is wrong, with some exceptions, in that whenever you find an alliance between business and government, whether it's in this country or another country, I think you will find some exploitation. I might point out that as we go along here, I don't regard this as what we call exploitation that is inherent in the free market, because any alliance with government, whether it's with business or labor or any other power group, is a denial of the ideal of free trade and competition. But going on with this body of literature, the people who make these complaints, and they are, I'm sure, sincerely motivated people, and as I indicated, some of the complaints are justifiable, they naturally come up with some recipes for curing the situation. One, for instance, is that Americans, and especially Christian Americans, should live the simple life. For instance, we can sell our big spacious homes, move into older homes, and fix them up. We should sell our expensive automobiles that use too much gasoline and either ride a bicycle or walk. We can even move into a Christian commune where costs can be shared by grouping costs, everyone, number of families using the same appliance, for instance, even to the point of maybe buying secondhand clothes instead of wearing nice clothes. Another suggestion is that Christians take affirmative action. One avenue of affirmative action is the political support of such things as foreign aid and increasing the amount of money given to the United Nations and other quasi-governmental organizations. Another is to increase the amount of money given to private relief groups, both secular and Christian. A third avenue of affirmative action is to boycott the so-called big business firms whose policies are believed to exploit the people in the less developed countries. And a fourth suggestion is to strive for political and economic reform in the lesser developed countries. We see this idea going on in a number of countries in South America, for instance. And we might say that it seems that the major thrust behind this movement is Marxian oriented, at least in their philosophy, rather than solidly Christian, but this is the suggestion that is made. Now, I'd like to stop here and make a note, and that is the Marxian presupposition regarding the LDCs, or the lesser developed countries, that seems to be extant in society here. And for this, I think we have to have a little understanding of Marx and the theory that he promulgated and where it went wrong in practice and what was done about it. Now, Marx's prediction was that as capitalism would grow and gain in predominance in society, that there would be a continuous and a systematic pushing down of the what we call the proletariat, or the laborer, or the working class, and that finally the economic situation of the exploited proletariat would become so unbearable that they would rise up in rebellion and overthrow the system and impose the so-called dictatorship of the proletariat, which is the Communist Party example that they have over in Russia. The problem was that Marx's prophecy didn't materialize, and this left the followers of Marx with a problem. And so by this time we have Lenin, who is in control of the Russian economy after 1917, and the capitalist nations relatively continue to grow in strength, and that the working condition of the working men in the capitalist countries continue to go up instead of down. So the Lenin came up with his theory of imperialism, and he explained the rising level of standard of living in the capitalist nations, and I'm speaking particularly of the increased standard of living of the proletariat, the working men. He said, well, the reason that is happening is because they have sent their exploitation overseas, and they are exploiting the underdeveloped nations. And this is where the whole modern theory of the unfair exploitation of underdeveloped countries has its basis. Now, another interesting thing, I have a book here I'd like to quote from on, happens to be on page 217, just to give an example of this. I'm not trying to say that the man that wrote this book is a Marxist. You remember earlier I pointed out that many of the Christians who were doing the writing had accepted the view of the humanist secular scholars that they had used. But here's a reference. This writer refers to four countries on one page. He refers to South Vietnam. He refers to Cambodia. And then a few lines down, he refers to South Korea and Chile. And listen to this. Both countries have repressive dictatorships. Now, what countries is he speaking? He's speaking of Chile and South Korea, not of South Vietnam and Cambodia. This kind of blindness to the mass genocide that at this time had been going on in both Cambodia and South Vietnam is difficult to understand, really. There seems to be a blindness here. The further quote is made, the political misuse of food aid could be largely avoided if food assistance went through the United Nations channels and so forth. And he's talking about some food aid that went both to South Vietnam and Cambodia, but in this comment, he's referring primarily to the food that went to Chile and to South Korea. And here again, this runs exactly contradictory to what the facts are, because food is a tool of suppression in the hands of the communist regime, regardless of what nations that they have control over. So here again, we see an ignorance that runs contrary to the facts, and I just wanted to mention this. Now, maybe some of you have read or at least heard of a book that tells about the tragic situation in Cambodia entitled The Rape of a Gentle Land. It's the writer estimated that some 25% of the population was being just murdered in mass genocide by the communist rulers there. So when you contrast Chile and South Korea with nations like this, and then look at these nations and say, well, they have dictators that abuse the people, where's the balance? Because the one is so much worse. And I just want to point this out, is that caveat that Christian scholars must have when they borrow from the writings of the secular humanists. They're liable to miss some very important points. Now, let's analyze some of the criticisms that I had outlined before. And some of this will include value judgments by myself, and I think you will recognize these as we go along. My first evaluation from our criticism of the criticism would be that I think there is no need for what I would call a falsely based guilt feeling of the abundance that we here in America enjoy. God means for his people to enjoy abundance if we understand the message of the Bible. I think we have to recognize this. For instance, in Genesis 13:1, the Lord says, "And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold." Now, we can't assume that there wasn't poverty in the tribes and nations around Abram at that time. The point is that Abraham was walking with God, and God blessed Abraham richly. If we look at 1 Chronicles 15:1, we see where we're told that, "And David made him houses in the city of David." Now, are we to assume that there weren't any poor people in, even in the city of David, and here David is building himself more than one house? Also, we could look at the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, especially verses 1 through 14, and I'll not mention those here. I'll come back to these this series of verses later. But basically, I would raise this question. Are we to turn from God's blessings? Because I think the Bible shows that when a nation walks with God, God blesses. And the presupposition from which I offer this is historically. Now, note the historically. America, as a nation, has walked according to the law of God. Now, I will not defend the direction that we're walking now, because I think that we're headed in the other direction, and that we're inviting God's judgment on us. But historically, and I might mention this, that while riches can be regarded as a blessing from God, there is, as the Bible teaches us, a clear danger in the riches. And we see this in the history of Israel, and we can see it in the recent history of our own nation. That is, as a nation becomes rich as a result of having walked with God, that the very riches and abundance causes sinful man to turn away from God and to walk in ways that are contrary to his word. And this is what our own nation is beginning to do, and has been for at least a generation or two. Now, let's look at this matter of giving resources. I think that voluntary sharing indeed is called for. We are called to love our brethren, to do good work, but I don't think it's an unqualified thing. We are to do our voluntary sharing, our charitable works, in the name of Christ. And we are to do it for his honor and glory. The main object, as I see, is not necessarily the relief of poverty, though this is certainly part of it, but the primary thing of doing good works and charitable works is to bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, sort of as a sweet-smelling sacrifice or a drink offering. And if we do this to the honor and glory of God, then, of course, there will be a meeting of the economic needs of the poor and downtrodden. Now, I would go on to say this, and perhaps I will shock some people here, that charity cannot be a function of civil authority. It's absolutely impossible. Just so I make myself clear, I'll restate it, that as I tell my own students in my class, it is absolutely impossible for the civil authority to perform a charitable act. Now, I'm not saying anything against the civil authority. I'm just recognizing the kind of entity that the civil authority is. It is coercion, force. Rightly used, it is a godly force. But charity is love, and this must be done voluntarily. So, therefore, I would say that Christians in no way should ever attempt to do charitable works through the arm of the civil authority, whether it is local, state, national, or international. For instance, if we look at 2 Samuel 24:24, and this is the chapter where David went ahead and numbered the people contrary to God's word. And you know what happened? God gave him a choice. He said, well, I'll put myself in the Lord's hand rather than men's hand. And God sent a pestilence for 3 days. And God repented of what he was doing because David lay prostrate before him. And he went to make a sacrifice. I forget the gentleman's name, but he was going to use his threshing floor. And the man said, well, let me give this to you so you can build an altar here. And what did David say? I think this is an exciting reply. He says, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. The point is love works, charity. If there are to be a sweet smell offering to our Lord and a drink offering, it has to cost us something. Therefore, we can't get by in doing our charitable work by foisting off the care of the poor and so forth to governmental agencies. That, as I see it, is anti-biblical. In Isaiah 61:8, the Lord says, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. Well, the application I would make there is that when the government uses its power of taxation to take from some to give to others, this is a form of robbery. It would be wrong for me as an individual to take from any one of you or all of you collectively and to give to someone else that I thought needed it. This properly would be regarded as a breaking of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Well, we have to ask the question, is if I as an individual can break God's law, that sanctity of property, which would invade a man's self-responsibility to God for the wealth that he controls while he's on earth, is it not just as immoral for the collective we call civil government to do the same thing? And of course what I'm getting at is the basic immorality of things like so-called foreign aid through government taxation, the government using tax monies to give to the United Nations. The Lord loves judgment. In other words, love and charity and truth and judgment, there's no conflict. But there must be a harmonious agreement among the two. So to the extent that writers recommend the caring of the poor overseas and the less developed countries through governmental aid, I think that they trespass biblical law. I think they make a serious error in their enthusiasm to take care of the needs of people. Then there's another question of, can we get involved in the internal affairs of other nations without going against clear biblical principles? And this is one of the suggestions of these writers, is that we get involved in the foreign nations to try to overthrow the regimes that are regarded as tyrannical and to change their policies then. And for my biblical guidance here, I would go to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, which deals with the Tower of Babel, where man, in his rebellion against God, tried to establish a one-world government, really, as I see it. And what principles or what action did the Lord use in this? Well, first of all, he confused languages. Secondly, he separated the people into different nations. Note the large process here. Instead of centralizing man, he was decentralizing man. And not only did he do that, but as my understanding of scriptures is that the continents were even divided. So basically, man was dispersed throughout the earth to divide man down to the lowest common denominator, so as to keep the social incidence of evil as a result of man's rebellious soul, his fallen nature, to keep the social expression of evil at a minimum. And whenever we see the social expression of evil at the maximum, it is always through a dictatorship who has imposed his will on number of people. Well, we look at Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Mao, and so forth. It is through the centralization of governmental power, as I see it, which that is atheistically and humanistically oriented, that evil is maximized in the world. And God's design is to do it on a one-to-one, on a voluntary basis. Now, another comment I would have concerning the analysis that the critics have made is that they hold an erroneous view of two things. One is the so-called economic fact of scarcity. You know that the science of economics deals with the scarcity of resources. The idea is that in this earth, or on this earth in which we live, there is a finite amount of resources. And when those resources are used up, they are going to be gone. Now, and the whole science of economics is built on this idea of scarce resources. And the economics deals with the most efficient use and development of these resources. But there's a misunderstanding concerning the finiteness of the resources of this earth, and it stems primarily from a faulty view of God's sovereignty as a beneficent creator. Now, the greater, I would say probably 99.9% of the thought comes from the secular economist, who view the world not as being God-created, but as having evolved. And the underlying fear that there aren't enough resources here to last, and that the faster we use them up, someday they're going to be gone. Well, in one way, this is right, but this is not the real problem. The real problem rests in the relative scarcity. Because as a Christian and as a Christian economist, I feel that in God's sovereignty, he blessed the world abundantly with resources. So the real problem is not that we have a finite amount of resources, which I agree are finite, but I say that we have not yet begun to tap this vast finite quantity of resources, so that relatively the resources are practically unlimited, and our real problem is not that we are using up resources too rapidly, but that governments, civil governments, have inhibited man in the economic development of these resources. And this is the real problem, and I think the best example is can be seen in the energy crisis today. The world is awash with abundant energy sources. Why aren't they being brought to the market? Perhaps the best example is the interference that our own national government has made with the development of oil and gas right here on our own continent. We have abundant resources right on our own continent. There are abundant resources in Mexico, North Sea, Malaysia, Africa, and so forth. Recently, it came to light that Mexico is sitting on oil and gas resources that probably outstrip the amount that are found in Saudi Arabia. And that just gives you an idea. What we need then is to release man's energy so that he can go about his economic mandate of Genesis 1:28 of going out and developing the resources and subduing the earth. And I recognize that man in his with his fallen nature can abuse resources and his other men. I'm recognizing this, but I'm saying the main question is that we have to release man's energy, his God-given entrepreneurial spirit. If we look at Exodus 8:1, where Moses stood before Pharaoh, the greatest tyrant of the earth, and he said, "Let my people go." But he didn't stop there, did he? "Let my people go." Why? "That they may serve me." So the idea is that people should be free so that they should be able to serve God as they understand how they should according to their understanding of God's law. Now, I would say that the real problem of the lesser developed countries is internal rather than external. I'm not saying that all of our policies help build them up, because they don't. But I would say that the main problem that the LDCs have is that they are following a path of rebellion against God's law. With this, I would say that we live in a world of cause-effect. And you might want to look at Psalm 89, for instance, those of you that have your Bible. And I just might review some of these verses here. The Psalm starts out in verse 1. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness." What do we mean by thy faithfulness? God won't contradict himself. God established a law order in his universe, which man, if man is to be happy, and be happy means both spiritually and economically, man must necessarily submit himself to God's established law order. Verse 2, the psalmist says, "Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." So, God established a moral law order, but also a cause-effect law order that works both in the physical, economic, and in the social area. Look at verse 11. "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them." But here the psalmist is saying that the Lord wasn't niggardly when he created the earth. He created the earth with a fullness, with an abundance. And man's challenge is to, economically his challenge, is to test that abundance. Verses 14 through 17, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." There's no contradiction in God's eyes between mercy and truth and love and justice. There's a harmonious relationship, and when we as Christians, in our zeal, attempt to care for others, we must be careful that we do not transgress God's law of judgment and justice. lest our mercy deny some other aspects of God's established law order. Verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Sure, spiritual blessings, but economic and social blessings are included. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. I think that's important for us to keep in mind, that God has established a law order. Now we might ask, well, is there a biblical policy for the economic of developing nations? When I was in graduate school, studying courses in the development of economic nations, I went to my professor after class one day, and he was a professing atheist and happened also to be a dedicated socialist, to go hand in hand. But I went to him, I said, Professor, I said, have you recognized that, have you ever read the Bible? Yes, some. I said, have you ever read the book of Deuteronomy? I don't know that I have. I said, well, I said, why don't you do that? I said, I've been reading it, and you know, many of the principles that we're studying in class, Moses deals with in the book of Deuteronomy, and especially in chapter 28. And he said, well, he said, if there's any correlation between economic development and the Bible, I'm sure it would be in a negative ratio rather than a positive ratio. I expected that because some things are spiritually discerned, and he didn't have that discernment. But turn, if you will, with me to the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and let's look at the exciting things here. Moses starts off, and he says in chapter 28, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And then for the next 13 verses, all the way up to verse 14, he lists blessings that will come from walking with the Lord. And God's recipe for economic development is follow God and his righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew, 33:6, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given unto you. And Moses went on and said, verse 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed when you go out. Just wonderful. And then in verses 15 on to the rest of the chapter, he says, but on the other hand, if you turn from following God, here are the curses that will come. And many of the curses are economic curses. A few years ago, I saw a film at a Bible conference, because I was the director of the advisor to the missions group in Christian College where I was teaching. And this film was published by the Sudan Interior Mission. And it was a historic thing, and it told a real case study of what happened over in Africa. And this probably happened some 50 years ago now, maybe 60 years ago. But there were two young boys who came to the mission outpost. Both were the sons of chieftains of two nearby towns that were located near each other. In the course of their studies, the one young man came to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other man did not. Both returned to their village. Both, in their turn, became chieftains. The Christian chief started Christianizing, started gospelizing his people. You preach the gospel of Christ, and you know what happens socially when that happens. Socially and economically, institutionally, that village's whole society turned to a godly walk of life. They did away with the witch doctors. They did away with the open immorality. They started little home workshops and so forth, and it showed over a 40-year period the one village which continued in the paganistic ways, continued in the same gross immorality, the lack of economic development, disease, sickness. The other one was a booming little community, cleanliness, godliness, economic advancement. This is God's recipe for the economic development of Christian nations. And you might say, well, what about nations that don't aren't Christianized? Well, if you look at 1 Chronicles 16:30, we see that all nations are called to fear God. Because 1 Chronicles 16:30, let's see if I can find it here. The Lord says, "Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved." The lack of Christianity cannot be given as an excuse to nations. The Bible says that all nations are to follow God's law, and those that aren't are cursed. Now, we might look at the early United States and the lesser developed countries today. People in Europe, and we must recognize that when America was a colonial nation, it started out at just as low a level, if not lower, than many other lesser developed nations are today. But we instituted godly institutions in America, respected the God-given sanctity of the individual. We respected property. There was a profit incentive. The nations in Europe invested in America at a high rate of interest. We paid that high rate of interest. We were so profitable that we paid the high rate of interest, and we still increased economically. That same thing can be done today, but the problem with most LDCs today is that they are following perverse policies which make it unprofitable for foreign investment to come in. Foreign property is not respected. Therefore, foreigners do not make capital investments. And we can see this, we saw this in Chile during Allende's reign there, because capital fled that country while Allende was there. Now it's coming back in, because the sanctity of property, which is a biblical concept, is respected. Now, someone might say, well, what about America? Was this a Christian nation? I contend that indeed it was. But we have some objective evidence of this, too, and I use this quote at a talk I made last night. I think it fits in here. In 1830, there was a young Frenchman who came over to America. He was sent by the French Assembly to find out what's going on over there. Why the sudden economic abundance in America? And Alexis Tocqueville, a young man in his 30s, spent 6 or 7 years over here, going all over, talking to people, investigating our institutions, to see if he could find the secret of our dynamic success. Listen to part of the report that he gave the French Assembly. He said, "Sir, I went at your bidding. I ascended the mountains. I went into the valleys. I visited their commercial markets and their emporiums of trade. I entered their legislative halls and their judicial courts. I searched everywhere in vain until I entered the church. It was there, sirs, as I listened to the soul-elevating and soul-equalizing gospel of Christ as it fell from Sabbath to Sabbath upon the waiting multitude, that I learned why America is great and free and France is slave." Now that's from an objective observer coming from Europe. And with this, I'd like to end, and I would say that the way to economic development in the lesser developed countries is, first, go preach the saving gospel of Christ. Secondly, don't stop there. You have to edify the saints so that they will bring all their social institutions into conformity with God's will, and then God will bless. And I fear that the judgment is coming on us because we are beginning to depart from the way. And I'd like to close with 1 Chronicles 22:16 again. Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee.